Today we're continuing our series through the book of Revelation. And if you guys have been here over the last, like since we planted, we've been in the book of Revelation. We are getting to the point, Revelation chapter 20, which is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible, actually, among Christians specifically. Revelation is a book that is written to churches, and it was meant to encourage them. It was meant to be a blessing. And then Revelation chapter 20, for some reason, things just unravel and Christians get all kinds of crazy feelings about each other over this passage. You're going to see before, I just kind of have to preface it because I've been studying this passage like for a while. I've been building up to this kind of the courage to stand before you and preach this passage. And this week, as I started to study the passage, I had one view that I went into the study having, and then I studied myself out of that view. And then I prayed myself back to my old view, and then studied myself back into this view that I'm on, and now you're going to see where I'm at. Anyways, there are three particular views, and all of the controversy it usually centers around this idea of the millennium. If you don't know what the millennium is, some of this might not make sense to you, but the millennium is just, it's 1,000. That's all the millennium is, and it's 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are three different views about this, and I felt the need, it's not essential to know, but I felt the need to just debrief everybody about the three different views on the millennium. So the millennium represents the reign of Christ, right? That he's going to rule and reign on this earth. And some people, they have this view, premillennial view, all right? The premillennial view says that Jesus comes before the millennium, all right? This is probably the most popular view in our country, at least, that Jesus comes back before the millennium. And when he comes back, he binds Satan, right? And then he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, which is just a long period of time. And in the end, Satan is let loose on the earth again, where he makes war again. If you've been here, you know what that's like, right? He makes war against the people of God. And then he's finally thrown into the lake of fire. Then there's the post-millennial view. I don't know any post-millennials, but if you are, I want to meet you. Wow, you're like the Yeti. Anyways, post-millennial view says that Jesus comes back after the millennium, right? That the millennium is inaugurated with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, that it started there. And then, right, around 70 AD, we're in the period where it's slowly building to a golden age, to the millennium. And after Jesus establishes his rule and reign of Christ through the spread of the gospel, Jesus comes back again. Right, that's the post-millennial view. And then there's the all-millennial view. They believe that there isn't this future time of peace and righteousness because that time has already started, that we're living in the millennium right now, that we're living in the millennium, that the millennium refers to the time between Christ's first and second coming, and at his first coming, Satan was bound and defeated, right? Bound and defeated. Now, some of you guys might be wondering, wow, bound now? It's kind of weird, right? Yes, it is. When Jesus comes, at the end, right, he's going to bring in the new creation. Now, I'm not going to use any of those words anymore for the rest of this sermon, but I just wanted to let you guys know that those are the three views that are out there. Now, it's important for us to know this, though, that although this passage is controversial, it really shouldn't be. Good, godly people smarter than me differ from me. Good, godly people, faithful people have changed their mind on this passage, all right? Earlier this year, there's a guy named Tom Schreiner who wrote, is one of the most intelligent, faithful preachers and theologians that I know. And he had a view, he taught a seminar on Revelation and walked us through his view. And then I just saw a YouTube video because I looked it up this past week, why I no longer hold the view that I held to last year. And I'm like, what? He switched his view, okay? This is controversial. This is difficult stuff to understand, but we need to know that people change their mind on this stuff all the time. And thirdly, there are other leaders in this church who have different views on Revelation than I have, all right? There are people that love Jesus that differ on their view of the millennium from me, and we need to understand that. We need to we always say this, in the essentials of the faith, unity. In the non-essentials, charity. All right, so if you have a different view on Revelation, be charitable with other believers. They're non-essential things, right? And this passage is controversial, but it really shouldn't be controversial. It shouldn't be so controversial because while the arguments to me are intriguing, or I like to debate these things and study these things, you have to keep in mind the context of the book of Revelation. It was a book written, it was given, is a vision given to the Apostle John by Jesus for the purpose of John delivering these visions and these pictures to seven churches in Asia Minor who were struggling with life. They weren't debating these things like we are. They were struggling trying to follow Jesus. They were struggling with persecution. They were struggling with temptation to sin. They were struggling being ostracized for their faith. And what they needed was they needed this picture of this victorious Jesus so that they could endure. They needed the picture of Jesus so that they could be faithful in a world that was hostile to Jesus and to his followers. And so that's what this book is meant to be. It's meant to be a blessing for us because Revelation 20 and the whole book of Revelation paints this beautiful reality for the Christians. That no matter what the church is going through, no matter what they're struggling through, our future is incredibly bright for believers. Our future is incredibly secure because of Jesus. And so because our future is secure, because it's beautiful, that allows us to see our circumstances in the right light. It allows us to endure faithfully, knowing that in the end, no matter what we've gone through, Jesus is going to be victorious. And so that's what this book is meant to do for us. That's what it's meant to do. But I want to say this, just extend this out, that if you are confused about any of these things and you are wrestling through these things, thinking seriously about them, I love that. And if you guys ever want to sit down and talk about it, we can grab some coffee. But if it's Revelation, it's got to be your treat because it's a lot. Okay, it's a lot. But let's meet up and let's talk about this. Let's work through this. Let's try to understand. Okay, so that's my invitation to all of you guys. All right, contact me and we'll sit down. All right, but let's pray together and we're going to get started in Revelation chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and we thank you again for your word. We thank you for it because we know that it's meant to be a blessing to us, Lord. That we're meant to see the good things that you have for us and see our circumstances in light of those things, Lord. That we're supposed to see the victory of Jesus and it's supposed to give us a real picture of our reality because sometimes, Lord, our reality feels dark. It feels hopeless. It feels tiresome. We feel weary all the time. But we know that our reality is actually beautiful and bright and amazing and hope-filled. So I pray that you help us see that today in Revelation chapter 20, Lord. And I pray you'd give us understanding because there are things written in your scripture that are very difficult to understand. We pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. All right, let's get started. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read it for you. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the Bibles in the lobby, or we're going to have the scriptures up here on the screen. Here's what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So last week, the context of this passage, last week in Revelation chapter 18 and 19, we saw that Babylon, this symbolic picture, right? What was Babylon? Babylon represented any nation, any system, any institution, any people who would seek to draw worship away from God and toward itself. Any nation or system or institution or people that want to live in God's world apart from God. That's what Babylon represented. Babylon was a code word in those days. And we got a glimpse of the future for anyone who decides to make war against God. What is their future? They get utterly demolished, utterly destroyed, torn to pieces, ripped to shreds. That's what God says in Revelation chapter 19. Anyone who wants to make war against me and against my people, they will be judged. They will be destroyed. And now we get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and John sees this angel coming down from heaven. And remember, these aren't meant to be taken literally. These are pictures and images and symbols that point to a greater reality. So this angel comes down. He comes down with this key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And what's the reason that this angel is coming down? Why is this angel descending from heaven? It's right here in verse 2. He's coming to seize the dragon, right? He's coming to seize the dragon. Who's the dragon? The dragon is this ancient serpent, right? This is an amazing picture, right? The dragon is amazing serpent, also known as Satan, That's who this dragon is. The deceiver, the same devil who has been the enemy of God's people from the beginning. 1 John 3:8 says the devil was a sinner from the beginning. From the very beginning of time, from the beginning of time, we see that the devil has been a deceiver. He's been a liar. He's been a deceiver. He's been a sinner. And that same devil is the same devil who is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. This scary picture of this dragon, the scary picture of this roaring lion is snatched up by this angel and thrown, bound in chains, right? And thrown into the abyss. Just thrown there, right? And then it says, that's the word, right? For 1,000 years. That's the word millennium. How long is this devil, this serpent, going to be bound for? 1,000 years. Now, that number is not meant to be literal, right? That number is symbolic, and it's symbolic of a long period of time. How long? 1,000 years. A long time. Now, I believe, personally, that this happened in Christ's first coming. When he came to earth, that Satan, because Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Satan is already bound in some way, but not completely, right? Now, some people might argue, what are you talking about? He's bound. It doesn't seem like he's bound. He's still able to harm the church. He's still able to deceive some people. But I think it's very specific when it says that Satan is bound. He's thrown into a pit for a purpose so that he might not deceive the nations. Now, the argument, right? Seems like some nations are deceived, though. I get it. I understand. Okay, these are hard things. But follow me now. I believe, right, when you see this, right, the 1,000 years is the time between Christ's first and second coming. I want you to think about this. How is Satan bound? Think about what happened in the beginning, right? In the beginning, God creates Adam and Eve. He creates them in his image, and that means that their job was to represent God to the rest of the world. They were called to spread God's glory everywhere. How successful were they? Very unsuccessful, actually, right? Very unsuccessful. They didn't spread God's glory. Matter of fact, they spread sin into the world. They were deceived by Satan. They sin against God. They fail. Then God uses Israel, his own people. And one of Israel's roles was to be a light to the nations. That's what their job was, to be a light to the nations. But even Israel, because of their sin and because of their idolatry, they're not a light to the nations. Actually, they become to look more like the nations, and they fail at their responsibility to spread God's glory everywhere. So much so that in the Old Testament, a lot of the nations, by and large, didn't know God. They didn't follow God. In Acts 14:16, Paul says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. That's what God allowed them to do. But then Jesus comes onto the scene. And as Jesus comes onto the scene, what do we see him doing? Casting out demons, right? Healing the sick, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, saying things like, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? That means that the kingdom of God is really, really close. He's binding demonic spirits. He's throwing them out. Now, I think what he was doing when he was doing that, when he was casting out demons, was what he says in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is casting out demons so much that the Pharisees are actually angry about it. And they tell Jesus, hey, he's only casting out demons by the power of demons. That Jesus is actually working for the kingdom of darkness. And what Jesus says is, he says, I'm not casting out demons by the power of demons, but if you do see me casting out demons, the reason I'm able to do that is because the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's very close. And so the kingdom of God is coming, and the kingdom of darkness is being pushed out. And then in Matthew 12:29, he says this, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. At Jesus' first coming, I believe that he was binding the strong man. Who's the strong man? The devil. He was binding him. Now, what I think we're seeing is Satan, the strong man, who holds nations under delusion. He's bound by Jesus for 1,000 years, and he's bound in such a way that it allows the gospel to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So bound is Satan that we, Gentiles, have come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So is Satan still dangerous? Yes. Is Satan still harming the church? Absolutely. Right? But can Satan stop the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? No way. No, he can't. Why? Because Matthew 28, 18, Jesus, before he sends us out and gives the church their marching order, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And look, I am with you even to the end of the age. We can have confidence that the gospel is going to advance. That's the first blessing that we see, that we receive. Because Satan is bound, the gospel continues to advance. Now, you don't have to believe that. You can believe that Satan will be bound in the future. Either way, Satan is going to lose. Either way, Satan is going to be bound. Either way, the gospel is going to spread, and we can have all confidence in that. The church needed this because the church was afraid. The church was suffering persecution. And what we see over and over in the New Testament is, guess what? And even in church history, as the church suffers, the gospel still spreads. Now, there is nothing that Satan can do that's going to stop the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the gospel advances, the forces of darkness are pushed back and the kingdom of God is established. That's what we see. Now, look at Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Here's what it says. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now, we talked about this before. That mark is not a literal mark. The mark of the beast is representative of giving your worship to Jesus. So no one over here is going to accidentally get the mark of the beast, okay? Besides, 50 years ago, Christians would have thought you're crazy because you guys all have credit cards, and that was considered the mark of the beast as well. So, okay, that's not what it is. It's not a literal thing. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does John see in this passage? He sees people sitting on thrones, which is a symbol of what? It's a symbol of their authority. And who are those people sitting on thrones? These are followers of Jesus Christ. And the first thing, followers of Jesus Christ, they experience two things in this world. Two things. The first thing is they experience persecution and trials. That's what we see. They experience tribulations and trials, right? It says that there are people who were beheaded for their testimony of Jesus. Because people refuse to worship the beast or its image, they're actually killed as a result. And this means that there were people who believed the gospel of Jesus so strongly, who had so much faith that it led to their death. Which totally goes against what we hear people preaching all the time, that somehow following Jesus means a life of ease, means a life of earthly victories, means health, wealth, and prosperity. You guys hear that all the time. We hear that all the time. Well, following Jesus here might mean your death. Following Jesus here might mean you don't get those things that you wanted. Following Jesus on this earth doesn't mean that you get health, wealth, and prosperity. Following Jesus means that you get Jesus, right? It doesn't mean an easy life, right? Now, for us, it usually isn't the case that as Americans, right, that we believe in Jesus and under the threat of death. That might not be our reality. But the point of this passage is, even if we were to die, we're still going to be blessed, right? Even if the world does its worst to us, right, following Jesus might mean that you get ostracized from your family. Following Jesus might mean that you have to say no to opportunities that would have been available to you if you weren't a Christian. Figure out what those opportunities are. I don't know, okay? Following Jesus might mean giving up something that brings you comfort, something that's been a pattern in your life, a regular pattern in your life. Following Jesus definitely means giving up your sin that you enjoy, right? Following Jesus is going to cost you something. Right? It's going to cost you something. That's why John 16, 33, Jesus, he knows that we need this. He says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Great. Jesus wants us to have peace. Jesus wants us to be at peace. But look at what he says. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. You are guaranteed to have tribulation in this world. In this life, you're guaranteed to face difficulty. Luke 14, 28, Jesus even says that following him is like bearing a cross. It's like carrying a cross. If Jesus suffered, then his followers are going to suffer. If Jesus was persecuted, don't be surprised if you're persecuted, right? Now, some of you guys may be worried. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're thinking to yourself, man, I want to follow someone who's going to lead to a better life here on this earth. Some of you guys might be worried about what it means to follow Jesus. It seems too costly, but what you need to know is there's so much more to gain in following Jesus, right? At the end of John 16, 33, he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the worst the world has to offer. The worst the world can throw at the church is it kills the church. But look what else Christians experience as a result of following Jesus. Look what else there is to gain. In Revelation 20, it says that followers of Jesus sit on thrones, that we are given authority. And the end of verse 4, it says that Christ is ruling and reigning right now, and we rule and reign with Christ. This is the second blessing that we see, that we don't just experience suffering and persecution and trials, we experience reigning with Christ. Anyone who is killed in this age will reign with Jesus. I was reading an article the other day on the internet, so take for it what you want, okay? I read on the internet. And it said that people are risk averse, that people don't like to take risks, right? That people, if you gave someone a $100 bill, they'd be more afraid to lose that $100 bill than they would be excited about the prospect of gaining $150. Right? That people so easily cling to the things that they have because they're afraid of losing what they have, and they're not even concerned with what they can gain. So Jesus reminds the disciples, right? He knew that his disciples thought the same way. That's why over and over and over again, Jesus reminds his disciples of everything they have to gain by following him, right? John 12, 25, the same guy that wrote Revelation says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That if you count your life as nothing, you gain everything. But you put your stock only in this life and only in the things of this world, in things that can be taken away from you, you're going to lose everything in the end anyway. So put your trust in Jesus. The book of Revelation paints that picture for the church that though you might have to give up your life in following Jesus, which is the highest price to pay, right? You gain everything. You gain eternal life. You have nothing to lose, church. Death is nothing that you have to fear. You don't have to be afraid of death. And if you don't have to be afraid of death, guess what? You don't have to be afraid of what anyone thinks about you. You don't have to be afraid of what you're going to eat or drink tomorrow. You don't have to be afraid of provision. You don't have to be afraid of wasting your life, right? You can concern yourself with Jesus forever, knowing that he's going to take care of you. So the encouragement for the church would have been, be faithful even unto death. Because if God can bring you into victory through death, then there is nothing in this world that God can't take you through. There is nothing that he can't take you through. But there's another blessing that we see in the book of Revelation. Starting in verse 7, here's what it says. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So whenever this 1,000 years is, whenever it is, right, Satan is eventually going to be released from prison. He's going to be released from the abyss, and he'll be able to do what he wasn't allowed to do before, which was what? He'll be able to deceive the nations again. And he deceives them immediately. What do we see Satan doing? He gathers the nations again, just like we see in Revelation chapter 19. He gathers them again from the four corners of the earth, right? This is symbolic language, which means he gathers them from everywhere, right? The earth is not, it's round. It's round. Okay, I'm just checking. Okay, four corners. He's not arguing for flat earth here. He's just not. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm just saying he's not, okay? He gathers them from the four corners of the earth, and they gather together for battle. We saw this already in Revelation chapter 19. right? This is referring back to the Ezekiel prophecy of the day of judgment, of the battle of Armageddon. And what this shows us is the unrelenting nature of evil. That guess what? Evil is going to rise again. Evil is going to come back. That despite the fact that the devil knows he's been defeated, he's been bound up for 1,000 years, he knows that Jesus is king over the world, he knows he doesn't have power, he still fights against God's people when given the chance. He still wars against the people of God, and although people that follow the beast recognize that they're on the losing side, they still don't want to follow Jesus. They still rebel against him. They join the devil in one last attack. But what we see is even though this battle looks crazy and it looks scary, really quickly, when they gather together, fire just consumes them, which means that we don't need to fear Satan because one day he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, right? The battle never even happens. There's no battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil at Armageddon. There's no battle of Armageddon. It's they try to battle Jesus, and he just throws him into a lake of fire. Right? That's what happens. And one day, we can trust that Satan is going to be bound. He's going to be set free, but he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. We'll never have to deal with him again, which is encouraging, right? Because think about it right now. Even though Jesus rose from the dead, even though he defeated death, sin, and the devil, he still says that in this life, we pray, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? And he's at the end of that, right? Deliver us from the evil one. Keep us from the evil one. Guess what? One day, we're not going to pray that anymore. One day, that devil who's deceived us, that devil who has come against the people of God, that devil who is at work trying to destroy your life, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, right? That devil is one day going to be out of play all forever, forever. Never to rise again, never to come back, never to mess with your life again. Praise God, right? He's going to defeat sin once and for all. All the evil that we see in the world one day is going to be completely eradicated, completely. But you know that the devil, I hope you guys know this, that the devil isn't our biggest problem, right? Like we don't need a devil to sin, right? We can do bad all by ourselves, all right? There's the devil out there, there's the world out there, but most times it's just our flesh, right? Our flesh is the biggest enemy. Like think about it, right? You guys know that the devil isn't the only enemy that we face, right? Way back in the Garden of Eden, when mankind collectively sinned, as Adam and Eve rejected God, you need to know that the only reason Satan was effective and successful is because of man's selfish desires. That's the only reason that sin can get a grip on our life. Since the first sin that we brought upon ourselves the curse, which is death, and hardship and struggle. That curse has infected the entire world, but God plans to deal with it. God plans to deal with it. He plans to deal with the curse of sin. He plans to deal with our own selfish desires and make us right. How does he plan to do that? Look at Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to the works that they had done. Immediately after Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, this great white throne appears, and this is the great white throne of God's judgment. This is judgment day. And what God says here is, what he's going to do is, he's going to open up these books, and everybody is going to be judged by what they've done, by the works that they had done. Now, think about this, right? Some of you guys might be thinking, wait, I thought we weren't judged by works. Well, we're not saved by works, for sure, right? You're saved by grace through faith. But in the end, it says right here that we're going to be judged by our works. And we need to understand this, right? Before we move on, we need to understand this, right? Although we're saved by God's grace, we're judged by works. James 2:17, he says it this way. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Our works reveal what we really believe. right? It's not that our works save us per se, but our works really believe, it really shows what we truly believe. Like if I said I love my wife, I love my wife. I just don't spend time with her. I just don't like to listen to her. And I just don't like, you know, getting to know her very much. You would say, you don't love your wife. She would say, you hate me, right? Like because what we say, right? If it's truly, if what we believe, it needs to be backed up by action. If you truly say that you believe and you follow Jesus, what comes after that, not as a result of your faith, is works, is good things. Now, here's the thing. Every single one of us, if we were to stand before God based on our own works, though, we know what would happen to us. All of us would be judged unrighteous. All of us would be judged unfaithful, right? That if we were to stack up the amount of good things that we've done in this life, however good it is, it never stacks up against all the bad we've done. That if God wrote a book, the book of my good works would be a lot smaller than the book of my bad works, right? And that's true for every single person here. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All of us sin, and the reason that we sin is because our hearts are bad. Our hearts are sick. All of us fall short of God's glory. All of us sin. So the question is, what is the blessing in all of this? What's the blessing in Judgment Day? Doesn't seem like a blessing. Well, here's the blessing. The blessing is that God will vindicate his people in the end. That God will judge you righteous. That God will judge you faithful. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades, that's the curse of sin. That's the result of our sin. Now, how do we get out of experiencing being thrown into the lake of fire? You guys want to know. The way we get out of that is you need your name written in the Lamb's book of life. How do you do that? How do you get there? Well, the way that we get there is we believe that Jesus Christ, for all the times that we failed, all the times that we sinned, Jesus Christ was sent by God. He lived a perfect life. He died a death on the cross, the same death that you and I deserve. Your whole rap sheet of all the bad things that you've done, all the things that you're ashamed to tell people, all the things that you're ashamed to admit to even the people closest to you, all those things you'd never want anyone to see, Jesus went to the cross and died for those things. And the rap sheet of all of Jesus' righteousness, all of his goodness, all the times that he was faithful to God, if you believe in Jesus, he gives you his righteousness. The way that you get into the Lamb's book of life isn't through your good works. The way you get in is really simple. You admit your sin. You admit that you fall short. You admit what the Bible says is true. You admit what you know is true, that you fall short. Second thing is you believe. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in the one who suffered and died for your sin. And you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You do those, the ABCs of Christianity. You do that and you will be saved. You won't have to fear in this last day. So if you don't know Jesus right now, what I want you to know is, listen, out there in the world, you tell people your bad stuff, nobody will want to be with you. You know that. Everyone would be ashamed of you. You know that. But in Jesus, we have someone who knows you completely. He knows everything that's written in the book. And guess what? He loves you anyway. That's the Jesus that we serve. That's the blessing that we see in Revelation chapter 20. In the end, for the Christian, God will judge us righteous. And for believers, God gave us this book to encourage us, right? The blessings that we see in Revelation chapter 20 are meant to give us a view, not only of our amazing future, but our amazing reality today. Satan can't stop the progress of the gospel. That's the first blessing we see. So guess what? Go out and proclaim the gospel, right? Satan, following Jesus, it might cost you your life. You might even die following Jesus. Guess what? You're going to rule and reign with him anyway. So follow him radically. Satan's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So guess what? Live a fearless life. Live a fearless life. And Jesus has already lived. He's already died. He's already been resurrected from the dead. He's already ascended into heaven. And one day he's going to come back to the world and judge the world. And guess what? He's going to judge you faithful. So remain faithful. Remain committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remain committed to following Jesus with all your life, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and live out the blessings that you're going to receive later. Let's pray together.